fun. Take your Bibles, please, and open with me to the book of Revelation. One thing I look forward to every week is studying a passage of God's Word and then getting to share the fruit of that study with you. And I want to say again, thank you very much for praying for me to that end, for supporting that, and for allowing me this great privilege. It is the joy of my life to study God's Word and then have the opportunity to share it with you. And I have been looking forward to this passage, although it's very thick, it's very deep, it's very difficult. I've been looking forward to sharing it with you, not even knowing 100% quite how I'm going to do that in the time allotted. As I read this passage, Revelation 1, 4 through 8, notice how much theology is here. You know, on the one hand, what you're going to notice is this is a greeting. We learn here that the book of Revelation is also a letter. It's a letter written to seven churches. And this section is essentially the typical greeting of a first century letter. But also, as I go through, you're going to notice there is a lot of theology here and a lot of themes which will be the message today and which are at the heart of the whole book of Revelation. The title of the message this morning is The Heart of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Verses 4 to 8, I really do encourage you to follow along. Grab a Bible, open it up, and just follow along as we go. There are going to be some really thick things we're going to go through today. All right, so you need to, you know, as you used to in school days, put on your thinking cap and follow along. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. That's a greeting. Grace to you and peace. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now again, on the one hand, what we have here is a greeting, grace to you and peace, a doxology, to him be the glory, an oracle, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and then a promise from the Lord, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come. And in all of that, there's a lot of theology. I thought of titling this Theola Greeting, but I didn't like that. What is John doing here? And what is the Spirit of God doing here in these verses? That's a good question to ask whenever you study Scripture. What is the human author doing here? What is the Spirit of God doing here? Well, the human author here is essentially greeting the church and focusing their minds on God and the gospel. What the Spirit of God is doing here through John is the same, but also the Spirit of God is revealing the great themes of this book of Revelation. We saw in the first few verses the title of the book and the human author and the source of this book and the overall subject, and all of those things were incentives for us to read it. But what was not covered in verses 1 to 3 is what all themes are we going to be focusing our attention on as we go through? Well, here the Spirit of God is introducing those themes, and the truth is this. I suppose I'll word the truth of this entire section this way. You couldn't ask for sweeter themes to set your mind on Sunday after Sunday. Because as we go through this book, we are going to focus on the themes that I'm going to direct your mind to this morning. You couldn't ask for happier themes to fill your heart with. You know, we all talk about a lot of different things. We all think about a lot of different things. And in today's TV and internet-filled world, there are so many earthly things that vie for the attention of our minds. But let me remind you of the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This comes from Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, which is true of you if you're a believer in him, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that is a command for us. We are all, as Christians, to set our minds on things above. That's not always easy to do. Again, there are so many things that pull us away from Christ, from His Word, from things that make us thankful, from things that God has done and from who He is. But I have good news for you, and that is God has given us His Spirit, who is the Helper. And in these verses and throughout the rest of our study of Revelation, the Spirit of God is going to be setting our minds on glorious themes. He's going to come alongside and help us to set our minds on the most glorious things of all of Scripture. Namely, number one, grace. Number two, God. Number three, the gospel. And number four, glory. Grace, God, the gospel, and glory. These are the themes of these verses. They are the themes of the book of Revelation. And they are the heart of the entire book. By that, I mean, it's God's heart that you would set your mind on these things. And because that's God's heart, it's why He focuses on these themes throughout the book. And they really are the end goal of the book as well. If this book of Revelation is totally successful, your mind will be set on things above. So what are these glorious themes that the Spirit of God is going to set our minds on throughout this study? Number one, grace. Verse 4, Revelation 1:4. John, now that is the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and there will be much more to be said about him in coming verses, so I'll wait till then. To the seven churches which are in Asia. Again, there will be much more to be said about these seven churches, but there's one thing worth noting right now. These seven churches in Asia, which is essentially modern-day Turkey, they were not, for the most part, in good spiritual shape. They were not in good spiritual shape. There were problems in nearly every single one of them, in some cases very serious problems, and yet nevertheless, the Apostle John and the Spirit of God through him greets all seven churches, despite their problems, and wishes for them, desires for them, even pronounces upon them grace. That's the heart of John for the seven churches. That's the heart of God for us as a church. That's my heart for you, that God's grace would be multiplied to you. Grace to you means my heart for you is more of God's grace. My heart for you is more of God's unmerited favor. You might say, well, hadn't the seven churches and haven't we already received grace from God? Yes, we have. Yes, we have. And praise God for His amazing grace. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have become a member of His body, which is the church, if you're in the company of His saints, which you are now, if you're under the hearing of His word, that is all amazing grace. But listen, one of the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that once you become a Christian and you stand in God's grace, you have constant access to more of God's grace. Listen to Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, we already stand in God's grace. We already stand in a sphere of where God is giving us unmerited favor, but we have constant access by faith in Christ to more of this same grace. And as a result of that, peace. Grace to you and peace. Peace is what? What is peace? Freedom from anxiety, freedom from worry, freedom from doubt. This peace, shalom, is the Hebrew word, is one of the greatest blessings that people could give one another in the Old Testament. Peace to you, shalom. My desire is for God's richest blessing upon you, a freedom from anxiety and worry and doubt, harmony with God and harmony with other people. Well, the heart of this book, the heart of the Spirit throughout this book, is that grace would be to you and peace. Let me ask you by way of application, have you tasted of the grace of God? Do you know what that is? I mean, can you say, I am experiencing the grace of God? How about peace? Peace with God, reconciliation. If you have, wouldn't you like to know more? Wouldn't you like to taste more of that? I mean, I don't like a little tiny taste of pumpkin pie with whipped cream. Once I have a little taste, I want more. Well, if you've had a taste of these sweet gifts of God, then you should desire more, and the goal of this book is that you would experience more. That's the heart of Revelation, and it's a great theme throughout the book. Second, God. Grace is a great theme of this book, and that's the heart of it, and so is God. John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from, now stop there, who is the source of grace and peace? God. Good answer. Keep that in mind as I read the rest of verse 4. Grace to you and peace from, and he could have just said God, but he doesn't, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Well, it would have been, I guess, easier had he just said from God, but he didn't, and I'm glad he didn't. Because John's heart and the Spirit of God's heart is to set our minds on God for our own good. So the Spirit of God here is setting our minds on God the Father, and God the Spirit, and God the Son. Grace to you and peace, he says, from, and the first reference is to God the Father, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, what does that mean? Why would you describe God that way? Well, from him who is, what does that mean? Well, he is God right now. He is sovereign God over all things as we sit here. God is in charge of all things. He is right now the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of all things in the universe. And who was? Always in the past, from eternity past to this very day, he has always been the sovereign God of the universe. But now notice the third one. The third one isn't what you'd think. You think it would say, from him who is, and who was, and who will be. That's not what it says. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. That is the word for someone coming to a place from another place. That means God the Father is yet to come. You say, well, has God the Father ever come in the past? Well, there's a good one to ask. Has God the Father ever come to earth in the past? What do you think, Joel? Say, yeah, he has. He came in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said. Actually, listen first to what Philip said. Philip said to him, John 14:8, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. Then we'll be happy, I guess. Jesus said to him, and I think probably going like this, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe? Now here is a very important thing for you to think about. Do you not believe? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? God the Father came to the earth in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What is the Spirit of God telling us here in Revelation 1:4? He's telling us that the source of grace to you and peace is God the Father. He is the God who is now God. He is the God who always was God. And he is the God who is yet to come again. And as we'll see further into this greeting, he is the God who is to come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So grace to you and peace from this eternal, living, sovereign God. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. It certainly would have been easier for me and for you had he said, and from the Holy Spirit who is before his throne. And then we just say, oh, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and we just move on. He didn't say that. He said, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who's that? Well, some people say, well, maybe that's angels because, I mean, otherwise we might be left saying there must be seven Holy Spirits and God is nine. Father, Son, and seven spirits. Or God is seven spirits. But this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, he places these seven spirits before the throne on the exact same level as the Father and the Son as the source of grace to you and peace. But also, John writes of these seven spirits again in chapters 4 and 5, and he reveals that they are the spirits of God. Revelation 4, 5, you can take a look. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Over in chapter 5, verse 6, John says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. They are the spirits of God. So let's go back to 1:4 and ask this question. Should we conclude that God is nine? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is nine. No. That should cut your ears, as the Russians say. That should cut your ears. You're like, no, that's not what it says. Deuteronomy 6 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One. If you had to have one theological statement as an Israelite back in those days, it was, the Lord our God is one God. And yet, the scriptures reveal that God, who is the God who is, eternally exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you this. Since the writers of Scripture were holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote, could the Holy Spirit move the Apostle John to describe the Holy Spirit as seven spirits? I'll say it again. Could the Holy Spirit move the Apostle John to describe, even to envision, the Holy Spirit as seven spirits? Yes. How do you know? Because that's exactly what he's doing. Verse 4, right? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. A reference to the Holy Spirit as seven, which raises the question, well, why would you do that? Why would the Holy Spirit have John speak of him, the Holy Spirit, as seven spirits? I'll give you three reasons in order from least likely to most likely, although they might all three be in there. Reasons why God would picture the Holy Spirit as seven spirits. One reason may be to refer to the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit as indicated in Isaiah 11. Did you know that there is a sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit? What is it? Well, he is called, in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, he's called the Spirit of, meaning the Spirit who is the source of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, fear of God, and godliness. Sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit is to give, to grant, as part of God's grace, wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and fear of God, and godliness. And some say, and it may be true, that what John is doing in Revelation 1:4 by describing the Holy Spirit as seven, he's directing our minds back to Isaiah 11 and the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit, which is an aspect of God's great grace. I mean, you ever need wisdom? How many of you are making decisions each week? Making decisions? Yeah, you need wisdom. You need skill for life. Anyone need understanding, counsel? The Spirit of God, as a manifestation of God's grace, gives wisdom and understanding and counsel and so forth. There's another reason for why John may be envisioning the Holy Spirit here as seven. Could be a reference back to the book of Zechariah. Is anyone teaching Zechariah these days? Is anyone studying Zechariah these days? Could be a reference back to the book of Zechariah. Why do I say that? Well, in the book of Zechariah, both in chapters 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit is pictured as seven lamps and seven eyes. And when I just read to you Revelation 4 and 5, you saw and heard the same thing. Seven lamps and seven eyes. Why would you picture the Holy Spirit as seven lamps, as seven burning lamps? Because the Holy Spirit, like a fire, right, is like God, who is a consuming fire. Can be a reference to judgment. Can be a reference to encouragement, enlightenment, understanding, fuel, warmth, comfort. Seven eyes, a reference to omniscience, perfect knowledge. Seven is the number of perfection or completion in Scripture. And so perhaps in Zechariah, the Spirit is being pictured as seven to speak of his omniscience, maybe to speak of his omnipotence. And so it may be that the Spirit of God is indicating here there are going to be connections between Zechariah and Revelation. Are there connections between Zechariah and Revelation? Oh, yeah. There are connections between the Old Testament apocalypse, Zechariah, and the New Testament apocalypse, Revelation. I read one article that mentioned horses and winds and eyes and trees and trumpets and scrolls and bowls and mountains and fountains, to name a few of the connections between Zechariah and Revelation. So maybe the Spirit of God had John write of the Spirit as seven to say, listen, think back to Zechariah. Think back to the way the Spirit was pictured there. He's being pictured that way here because there are great connections between what was revealed in Zechariah and what's revealed in Revelation. But there's a third reason why I think the Spirit had John represent him as seven spirits. To whom is John writing? The seven churches in Revelation, the seven churches in Asia. In how many of those churches do you think the Spirit of God was at work and was ready to do more work? Seven. All of them. And now here's the question. Do you think the Spirit of God, at the beginning of Revelation, is at work and ready to do more work in all seven churches by portions, like a seventh? He's going to work one-seventh in the church at Ephesus, and he's going to work one-seventh in the church at Smyrna, and one-seventh at Pergamos, one-seventh at Thyatira. How about 100% at Ephesus, 100% at Thyatira, 100% at Philadelphia? As if to suggest that the Spirit of God, as many as there are churches, he is at work in every one of them 100%. What is the church? The church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, according to the book of Ephesians. The dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Does God dwell in his churches in portions, like a little bit here and a little bit there? No, he doesn't. So I think that this is a great encouragement to the seven churches. The Holy Spirit is being represented and pictured as seven spirits before the throne of God. They are God's agents to work in those churches, to strengthen them, to do all of his work, to teach them, to counsel them, to guide them into all truth, to comfort them. If you say, well, I don't get that, that's a whole lot of stuff. Don't worry. Don't worry. One of the great themes throughout this entire book is going to be God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. As the book unfolds, you're going to learn a lot more about the Holy Spirit. You don't have to get it all here. But one of the great truths that John is teaching us here is the Holy Spirit, who works fully in every local church, is the source of grace to you, and he is the source of peace. Who else? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the source of grace to you and peace. He is the faithful witness. What does that mean? What do you think Jesus is and was a witness to? There's more than one right answer. Jesus is the witness to what? Well, he's a witness, you could say, to the gospel. He's a witness to the character of God. But listen to what Jesus said to Pilate right before he was crucified. Jesus said in John 18:37, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Jesus Christ is the faithful witness to what is true. I mean, if you want someone that you can believe, if you want someone that you can trust in, if you want someone that you can build your life in, and build your life on, it's Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to the truth. How faithful? All the way to what? All the way to death, and even death on the cross. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness to the truth, faithful to the very end. And he is what else? Take a look. Look at your Bibles. Follow along. Don't let me lose you. Don't get lost. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. What is a firstborn? The first one born. Okay? He is the firstborn from among the dead ones, plural. What does that mean? Okay, well, there were other people raised to life from the dead. You know that, right? What about Lazarus? How come he's not the firstborn from the dead ones? Here's why. Jesus Christ is the firstborn to eternal life up from the dead ones. All the other ones who were ever raised from the dead before and since Christ, they were raised up back up to a temporal life and then they died. Jesus Christ is the first one born up to eternal life from among the dead ones, which means he has the right of the firstborn, which is what? The preeminence. He has the preeminent position over everyone who will ever be born up from among the dead ones to eternal life. You know what the gospel is? The gospel in this instance of the gospel from this standpoint is that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from those dead ones, but he's not the only born from the dead ones. Everyone who ever believes in Jesus Christ will be raised up to eternal life from among the dead ones. And Jesus Christ will be the preeminent one over us all. Well, you say, what is the Spirit of God doing here? He's setting our minds on things above. He's setting our minds on God. God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. He's reminding us, or maybe revealing to us, to some of us for the first time, who Christ is and what he's done. What else does he say about Christ? He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Did you vote recently? Yeah, hopefully you voted. Did you get the people you want in office? Probably not. Maybe so. I don't know. Here's the big question. Does it really matter? Jesus Christ is the ruler over all the kings on the earth. And that includes the governor and the mayor and every other elected official. He's the ruler over all of them. They can't go beyond what his sovereign authority allows. Remember what Jesus said when he was risen from the dead and before he ascended into heaven? How much authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth? All of it. All of it. That doesn't leave much left over, does it? All authority has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on the earth. He is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Praise God. There's something to be thankful for. There's nothing they can do outside of his will. He is far, far greater than all of them. And this is a great theme of Revelation. The Spirit of God here is introducing us to the themes which are going to be throughout this book. They are the greatest themes of all of Scripture. The grace of God. God himself, God the Father, who he is and what he's like. God the Holy Spirit and God the Son. And when he's going to focus our attention on God the Son, he's going to direct our minds to the fact that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness to the truth. He's the one to build your life on. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from among the dead ones. There will be many more to follow over whom he will have the preeminence. And Jesus Christ is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. All authority is his. Nothing can be done apart from his authority. I tell you what, of all the themes you might talk about, these are the best. Even if you don't think they are, that's because of our sinfulness. That's because of we're so limited. We're so earthly. The Spirit of God is trying to lift our thoughts to things above and for our own good. The third great theme of Revelation is the gospel. Take a look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And now comes his doxology, but he's reminding us of the gospel. To him who loved us. Is that what your Bible says? Anybody have a different thing than loved? Loves. It is in the present tense. It's in the present tense. To him who loves us. Yes, he loved us. Praise God that Christ loved us by coming into this world and laying down his life for the sheep. But what this is saying, what the Spirit of God is saying here, is to him who loves us. He loves us still. Well, that's the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus Christ, who right now is at the right hand of God the Father, saving eternally everyone who comes to the Father through him, he loves us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he loves you. There's no way he's going to let you go. There's no way he's going to let you fall away if you're his. To him who loves us, and then to him who, what does it say? Well, mine says washed us from our sins in his own blood. Does anyone say anything else? Freed us. That it really is the better translation. Both are true. Did Jesus Christ wash us? Did he cleanse us from our sins by means of his blood? Absolutely he did. His blood is a reference to his bloody death on the cross. Did Jesus Christ save all believers and cleanse them from their sins by dying on the cross in their place? Yes. But the better reading here is, he freed us from our sins. He loosed us. He set us free. And the Bible says that if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed, John 8:36. And if these two truths weren't enough, then to what great end has Christ set us free? And to what great end is he loving us still? Verse 6, and he has made us to be, literally, a kingdom and priests to God, to his God and Father. Christ has made us to be a kingdom of priests. That's what the Bible teaches. A kingdom, that means we are subjects and we have a king, and our king is Jesus Christ. And we are made to be a kingdom of priests. You say, well, I don't know, I don't feel like a priest, I don't dress like a priest. What am I supposed to do as a priest? Well, I'll tell you. Three things. According to 1 Peter 2:5, he has made us a kingdom of priests so that we would offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. You know what the single greatest spiritual sacrifice is that you can offer up to God? Your life. Right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your hands, your feet, your minds, your mouths, everything. Give it all to him. We are a kingdom of priests who should be offering up our entire lives to God, which is our reasonable act of worship in response to the gospel. But spiritual sacrifices include other things like praise and worship and thanksgiving and prayers and service. So he's made us a kingdom of priests that we would offer up spiritual sacrifice to God. What else? According to 1 Peter 2:9, he has made us a kingdom of priests to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and this in order to bring other sinners to salvation. So he has made us a kingdom of priests that we would proclaim, his name so as to bring other people into his kingdom. You know, that's a high calling. That's a high privilege. It should be our joy to do that. You know, why do we go to Dare to Share? Why would they have something called Dare to Share that they invite youth to come to? It's because Christ has made believers to be a kingdom of priests who would proclaim his name so that others may enter into the kingdom. And finally, according to Hebrews 10:19, he's made us a kingdom of priests who are to come boldly into the Holy of Holies so as to have fellowship with him and to find help in times of need. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest place, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen, this is all gospel truth. This is the good news. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over kings of the earth. He loves us. He has set us free from our sins forever by his bloody death on the cross. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Which introduces the next theme of the book of Revelation, glory. Right? We have grace and God and the gospel, and now glory, future glory, the glory of Jesus Christ in his kingdom and at his coming. John expresses his heart. That's why I say it's the heart of Revelation. It's his heart that to Christ would be given all the glory and all the power, all the dominion forever and ever. Amen means so may it be. This is the heart of the Spirit of God. This is your heart if you're a true Christian. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, one of the ways to check your heart is, do I desire that all the glory would be given to Jesus Christ? Do I want the attention on him and not on me? That is the heart of the Spirit-filled Christian. That glory would be given to him where? In his kingdom. When? At his coming. What's the guarantee? What's the guarantee that grace and peace will be given to you? What's the guarantee that God is coming again? What is the guarantee of the gospel? And what's the guarantee that glory and dominion will be given to Jesus Christ? The guarantee is the second coming. That's really a fifth theme, right? It's going to be grace and God and the gospel and glory and the guarantee of future glory, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, behold, look at this. He is coming, as in right now. John pictures Christ as coming right now out of heaven in glory and majesty with the clouds. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. That means all mankind will see Christ at his second coming, even they who pierced him. This is Zechariah 12:10, a reference to that. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. All are going to see the Messiah at his second coming when he comes in majesty, and they will be able to see the marks of his crucifixion. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This is a reference to Zechariah 12:10 and Matthew 24:30, both of which speak of the mourning, the wailing, and the weeping that will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why is there going to be weeping and wailing at a second coming? Well, from those scriptures and from the rest of Revelation, it seems from one of two reasons. Some are going to mourn from a godly sorrow that produces repentance and leads to salvation. Some of us will weep at how we've sinned against him. Some of us will weep at how we are unworthy of him. Some of us will weep with a certain sorrow and a certain joy that it's finally coming to pass. Here he is, he's coming again just as he promised. Others will weep out of a worldly sorrow that produces death. Others will weep because they will see that here comes the one whose sins who was put on the cross for my sins and I didn't believe. Others will weep because judgment is impending and is coming upon them. And John says, even so may it be. Even so, even though there will be weeping at his coming, some over joy, some with repentance, others in mourning over the coming judgment, even so, let it be. And then verse 8, who is speaking here? Some say, well, this must be God the Son, because God the Son says the same thing later in this chapter. Others say, well, it must be God the Father, because God the Father is referenced to earlier with similar words. I say, well, it's God. He's not being identified here as God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit. We're told who speaks here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What is that? First letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha. Last letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega. It's like, I am the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end. Of what? Of everything. I'm the beginning and the end of creation. I'm the beginning and the end of salvation. I'm the beginning and the end of goodness and of glory and of all these things that we just talked about. He's the beginning and the end of grace, the beginning and the end of the gospel. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's what we just saw when we talked about God the Father, right? He is now the Lord. He always has been the Lord. And he is coming again, the Almighty One. What is this? Well, it's a greeting and a doxology and an oracle. But it's the Spirit of God setting our minds on things above, because that's the heart of this book. The heart of God in Revelation is, yes, to tell us about things which must shortly take place. But overall, the heart of God throughout this book is to set your mind on things above and to help you get your mind off of the things of this earth. Why? Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's why. And because it's good for you to set your mind on things above. By way of application, let me ask you, are you looking forward to the second coming? We look forward to lunch and dinner and Thanksgiving and the holidays and maybe 2019. I've got things I'm looking forward to next year. I hope you do too. But I'll tell you what, if I look out beyond, I am looking forward to the day when Christ comes again, when there will be no more unrighteousness on earth, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more illness, no more death, no more curse. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for setting our minds on things above. We thank you for this great news of the coming of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the study of your book to see more of your grace and more of your glory and more of the gospel. And we pray, Father, help us. Help us to get our minds off of ourselves, off of the day-to-day, off of things that are petty, and to put our minds on you. We pray it in Jesus' name.